Be in your Bibles, please, to Paul's epistle to the Galatian church, chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Excuse me. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation this morning is from the Reverend Thomas Case. Christ's stupendous being made under the law, behold, he that made the law was made under the law, under the ceremonial law that he might abolish it, under the moral law, the perceptive power of it, that he might fulfill it, that so every believer might have a righteousness which he may call his own, the maledictive power of it, that he might take it away. Maledictive, that is, if benediction is a blessing, malediction is a cursing. Okay, that's what malediction means. So we are studying, why must our mediator be God? We've finished that study. Now we are, why must our mediator be man? And in that study, we saw already in three sermons that he might advance our nature. Now we move on to the second proposition of the larger catechism, that he might perform obedience unto the law. That's the next thing that we take up in our mediator, why he must be man. Come now to consider another necessity of our Lord's incarnation, why he must be man. Here the larger catechism speaks that he was made man in order to perform obedience to the law. Now, there are several truths, several avenues that we'll take up over the next couple of weeks, I think, as we are instructed, as we are convicted, and as we are encouraged by the Lord Jesus being made under the law. First of all, we confess that we are not able to conceive the condescension of Christ truly and fully because we're not able rightly to conceive of his estate before his incarnation. He was God, eternal God. And I'd like to spend the first part of our sermon here today just reaffirming that together. Okay? A little bit on the deity of Christ this morning. When we think on our Lord Jesus Christ and his being made under the law, it is a decided step of condescension and not something that we normally think about. But I'd like to present that to you for a few moments here today. Let us remind ourselves, first of all, with Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. In Micah chapter 5, the prophet writes, Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from of old, from everlasting. Therefore, he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Who are we talking about there? Obviously, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it say about his goings forth, if you will? His existence. It says that he is from old, from everlasting. He is before all things. He is eternal. That is not everlasting. You know that you have an everlasting soul. Your soul will exist from the moment of its inception, everlastingly. But what about before the moment of its inception? Nothing there. Nothing. You did not exist before then. Your being, if you will, your existence, is a dependent existence. Not so with Christ. Before he was born, before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, before he created the worlds, he existed into eternity as it extends backward. I know. Hard to understand that. Hard to wrap your mind around that. But Christ has not an everlasting existence. That's what we could say about our souls. He has an eternal existence. His goings forth are of old, from everlasting before. Not to everlasting, but from everlasting. That is simply a statement of his divinity. He is God. Only God is everlasting. And we repudiate the folly of those who would say that not only is Jesus Christ created, it's in direct contradiction to the scriptures, but also that there can be more than one everlastingness. Monotheism is a necessity. You cannot have more than one everlasting. You can't have more than one ultimacy. You can't have more than one the greatest. There's only one. One God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here in Micah 5:2, the second person of the Trinity is said most specifically to be from old, from everlasting. Correlated to that very closely, turn to Psalm 102. This is not perhaps as explicit, but it is certainly implicit as we turn to verses 25 through 27. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Now, one might be tempted to think, well, that's talking about God the Father there. And of course, he's everlasting, but we say something different about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, actually, Hebrews chapter 1 makes it very clear that Psalm 102, 25 through 27 was written pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while there is not a from everlasting kind of statement here, there is a distinction between that which is created and that which is uncreated. And our Lord Jesus Christ is said to be that which is uncreated, and to be uncreated is to be everlasting and eternal, both. And so by way of necessary implication, we say that Psalm 102, 25 through 27 speaks to the eternity of Jesus Christ. And we use Hebrews chapter 1 to help us to understand that. We'll find that in verses 6 through 14. In Isaiah chapter 9, we also talk about the eternity of our Lord Jesus Christ, among other things. A very famous passage, beginning in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even for forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And notice that the L-O-R-D, Lord, there is in all caps. That is, the triune God himself will undertake to establish that. But notice unto this, notice what is said of this son, that he is the wonderful counselor, that is the Pele, the miraculous, the one who speaks in counsel with miracle words, divine words. That's what the word Pele means. Otherworldly, from God himself. His voice then, his counsel, is divine. Secondly, he is the the mighty God, right? Yeah, mighty God. He is El Gibor. El Gibor. Gibor is the name our English Gabriel comes from. The word Gabriel is a word that means one who is mighty like God. The warrior of God, if you will. El Gibor, Jesus Christ. The one who is the God of wars, the mighty one of God. And then third, he is the everlasting Father, literally Aviad. He is the Father of eternity. Did you hear that? The Father of eternity. That is, that in some sense, as it is difficult for us to understand, that eternity belongs to him. He is the governor over it, the father over it. That is not just everlastingly toward the future, but eternity. Aviad. So he is the father of eternity. And then he is the Tsar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Of course, he is that one who makes peace between God and men. In that sense, he is the Prince of Peace. Not in the sense that that guy in Rome wants peace. Not that sense of peace. He's always talking about peace, right? He's only interested in peace if it means that it's the modern day Pax Romana, that everything flows to Rome. That's the kind of peace he's interested in. No, this is the Prince of Peace, the one who makes right relationship between God's people and God. He makes peace between them. In that sense, he is the Prince of Peace. And then we hear of the increase of his government and of peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David, his father, to perform it and to execute it. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will indeed perform these things. So notice the eternity, the Godhead, the divinity in his speech. And then he takes hold of heaven and earth and in that sense makes peace, because he is divine and human. He is that Son who is yet the Son of God. He is a Son given to us, and yet he is the Son of God in that way. Notice also in Isaiah chapter 6. Turn back just a couple of pages there. I remember preaching on this quite a few years back and how impressed I was. And the more I meditate on this passage, the more I hear in it, the more connection there is, the more it speaks of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the prophet Isaiah here. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord also, the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, O Lord, or Lord, how long? And he answered, Until cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. What an amazing passage. The veil is peeled away, and Isaiah, by vision, is invited into the very throne room of God. And so we have, I think that we see a lot the same kind of scenery in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We have those angels flying and flitting about. We have one seated upon a throne. We have an incredible reluctance on the part of anyone to approach. Did you hear that in this passage? So here Isaiah sees a personage upon a throne. It is a high throne in the midst of a temple. And so think of a large, large room with a throne set in the midst, and that throne is elevated. It is an elevated throne far above the floor of that temple. And there are skirts that flow down from this throne that are worn by the one, I assume, who is seated on that throne. And those skirts fill every inch of floor space. Now, what is the skirt or the train of a king? It is a sign of his regal glory and authority, is it not? And so in that standard kind of condescending language, the Lord is speaking to us about his person, how he is high and lifted above even that which is considered the most holy, and his train fills it up. Now, if you walked into a room like that, how forward would you be to walk across the king's skirts to approach him? Not at all. Not at all. As a matter of fact, neither are the seraphim that are in the room with him. The seraphim, that comes from the Hebrew word saraf, which means to burn. They are those angels that are the burning ones. They are constantly, like that gold purified by the fire, constantly being purged by fire, the most holy creatures that can be conceived of. And they dare not land on that train. But more. It says that each of them had six wings. Did you catch it? They only need two to fly. With two, they cover their face. They dare not look upon God full-faced. With two, They cover their feet. They cover their feet because the feet are considered the most, let me use a colloquial word, yucky portion of the person, the dirty part. So they cover their face so as not to look upon God. They cover their feet so as not to reveal anything to Him that would be displeasing, unholy, dirty. And notice that they fly about, they flit about, not daring to touch down upon that floor where His train is, not daring to look Him in the face, not daring to show Him any impurity. Those burning ones fly about, and notice also that they dare not cry out to Him. They cry out to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah is impressed, but he's impressed beyond humanity's ability. And so, like many in Scripture, when the Lord reveals His presence, He says, "Woe is me. I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King." Notice, Jehovah of hosts. Yahweh of hosts. That's what the text says. Well, that is when that angel flies with a coal, and this is obviously an illustration to teach us that the Lord has sanctified him to be a preacher to the people. Who will go? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, "I'll go. The coal has just touched my lips. I think that's what I'm supposed to do here." And so the Lord tells him, "Preach. Preach and shut their eyes. Preach and stop their ears. Preach so that they will not hear. Make their heart fat, lest I should heal them." And Isaiah, in standard pastoral fashion, says, "Lord, how long shall I continue this message to a people that will not hear?" And the Lord says, "Until cities be laid waste." That was Isaiah's message. This is the passage I turn to whenever I hear, "You know, Pastor, if you were doing things right, you'd have more numbers." That's not what the passage says. The passage says that in this age, at this particular time, that the powerful, godly, pure, and true preaching of the Word went out to decimate the visible church. Because judgment begins at the house of God, does it not? Now turn with me to John chapter 12. We read this earlier. Verse 37, "But though he," Jesus, "had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" That's quoting from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. Okay? Now watch this. "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.'" That is a quotation from the 6th of Isaiah, the passage that we've just read. "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory." Whose glory? Christ's glory. "And spoke of him," Christ. Who was it that commanded Isaiah from the throne in that vision? Christ, who is unimaginably holy, who is the Father of eternity, who is the judge of all the earth, if we want to go back to Genesis 18 and speak to Abraham, who is holy beyond our ability to comprehend, who is the author of the law, who wrote it with His finger for Moses upon Sinai. And that one is made under the law. He who is served in eternity by myriads of angels, He who the angels are afraid to look upon, He who has a train that fills the temple and whose throne is lifted up above everything and whose name is above every name? Yes. He is made of woman, made under the law. That one. I told you it would boggle your mind. And yet, that is exactly what has happened. Our Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, who is served by myriads of angels, is the one who has come, who was born of woman, made of a woman, made under the law. My dear brothers and sisters, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ coming and being made under the law, let us not fail to see, at least as far as we can go as creatures, how great a condescension that is. It is for us that our Lord Jesus Christ took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being made of a woman in circumstances of more than ordinary abasement, and that He was made under the law. He who Himself is the author of the law, He who Himself is the arbiter of the law, He who Himself is the one who gave the law to mankind, is Himself made under the law. Wonder of wonders it is. So as true God then, Christ is the giver of the law to mankind. And we have said it here before, we'll say it again, that the law of God is an adaptation, a creaturely adaptation of the Lord's very moral virtue for His creatures. The Lord proclaims the Ten Commandments from the top of Sinai. He writes it upon the constitution of man created in His image, which persists, as we've seen, although marred. And He does so because He is the Creator, and He does so in absolute consistency with His own moral virtue, with His own moral uprightness. It is impossible, isn't it? It is impossible for God to give a law to us that is somehow adverse to His own morality. It's monstrous to think of. And so our Lord Jesus Christ has not given us, quote unquote, His own divine morality. We'll see a distinction as we study on here. There is a distinction between what God does and what we do. Because God has a right to command His people. And when He commands us in such a way that we are obliged to obey. And He commands us in such a way as is consistent with His own divine perfections. This is always going to be true. So what is the law then? The law is that which God has given to His creatures, either by way of their constitution as human beings, created in His image, or by revelatory command, and then also with those necessary implications and proper applications of it to all mankind, but especially the people of God, as that which is consistent with His own moral virtue, and yet specifically for creatures and their obedience. And Christ subjected Himself to that law. In other words, in taking to Himself this true body, reasonable soul, and being made of a woman, He put Himself, if you will, under the law as if He was a creature. Although Himself being uncreated, the author of the law, the giver of it to men. It is difficult. It is hard for us to conceive of such a condescension as that. And yet it is true. Jesus Christ came, made of a woman, made under the law. We're going to, in the weeks that ensue, look at both of those phrases, made of a woman, made under the law. But let's prepare ourselves for that by a couple of things. It is impossible that the Lord would command nothing but that which is commensurate with His own divine perfections according to our creaturely estate. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as He existed before His incarnation, as God Himself, would not be under the law in that sense at all. He's the author of it, the giver of it. His divine morality is in some sense different, as the difference is between that which is uncreated and created, as that which is divine and that which is creaturely. He is not under the law before His incarnation, but the author of it, the giver of it. The law further is not extrinsic to God, such that He is subject to it. The law is an expression for the creature of divine virtue and our responsibility to Him as our Creator. And I hope you understand this. There are many confused on this today. Let's make sure that it's explicit in our statements here. First of all, often we have said from Romans chapter 13, we've looked at Romans 13 and we've read a few verses there, 1 through 8, and we say that the civil magistrate is God's minister for good. Everybody agrees with that. That's a direct statement from the Scripture. Where we disagree is the definition of the word good. What is good? You remember when our Lord Jesus was talking to one of those questioners of His, he said to him, good teacher, what must I do in order to get eternal life? Tell me what good thing I'm supposed to do. Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. Of course, the enemies of the deity of Christ jump on that phrase. They don't realize that Jesus has entered into a context there. And He is answering the man according to His own question. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. What does that mean? It means that goodness is not extrinsic to God. Goodness is not outside God. There is not something to which God must bow the knee in order to do good. To which God must submit in order to do good. In fact, everything He does is good because He is good. No matter what it is, even if it's something that's forbidden to us, everything that God does is good. There's no goodness outside of Him. He's the very definition of goodness. And He is the provider of that definition to mankind, what is good with regard to Himself. Now think on that with me for a moment. There's no such thing as righteousness outside God. There's no such thing as holiness outside God. In fact, there's no such thing as being outside God. None of it. None of it obtains. God is goodness. God is uprightness. God is holiness. He is all of those things and more. There's nothing outside of God that says, do this and you'll be good. Do this and you'll be upright. do this and you'll be holy. Instead, there are those enemies of God who says, this is what good is and God is not. This is what good is, this is what holy is, and God is not. This is what upright is, and God is not. And those are the enemies of God, and what have they done? They've reversed the tables. They have brought what C.S. Lewis says, they've brought God into the dock, rather than themselves being in the dock. Right? An adaptation of this very argument is the argument by which we understand the efficacy, the uprightness of exclusive psalmody. You say, Pastor, now that you've brought exclusive psalmody, this, you've lost me. Okay, well, stick with me for a minute, and we'll see this together. First of all, think about it this way, that whenever we say something like this, that I don't think God should do that, right? Or something like this, I'm not sure that God really did that, because if he did, that would speak against his goodness. Right? Isn't that how some argue? Right? When the doctrine of eternal reprobation. We think of the doctrine of eternal reprobation, and some have said, that's not God. God wouldn't do that. Because, why? Because my standard of goodness brings God under its judgment, and I have adjudged that God, if he did that, should not be good. Right? And what have we done? We have brought God under our judgment instead, when truly it ought to be the other way around, that God and his word is always judging us in every particular. When God says, do this, it is good. When God says, don't do this, it is bad. When God says, those who do this, I will encourage, I will reward. When God says, those who do this, I will curse, I will judge. What are we seeing there? We're seeing God's moral pronouncements and our responsibility to him to do what he says. But can I ask you this? Who is God's judge? There is no judge. Because there is no standard outside of him. We cannot conceive of something greater than God that stands over him, that judges him, because then that would be God. And then we'd start all over again, wouldn't we? And then that would be God. And then that, and you understand where that goes. Rather, we have, like I said before, the ultimacy. And how many ultimacies can there be? Just one. And in that one ultimacy, we have the final arbitration of all that is good or evil coming from himself. He is the standard of what is good. He is the standard of what is upright. He is the standard of what is holy. And there's nothing like that extrinsic to him to which he bows in order to be considered upright, holy, or good. Now, when we begin to consider it in that way, then some of those passages that we look at, say in 2 Chronicles 18:18, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God sending strong delusion, or when we see in Exodus, in those chapters during the judgments, between chapters 5 and 11, 12, when we have judgment after judgment coming, and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Or when we have God sending strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Or when we have in 2 Chronicles 18:18, God commanding a lying spirit to go and to speak in the mouth of all of Ahab's prophets. Such things would be forbidden to us, but they are never inconsistent with the divine perfections. There is not some standard, some judge over God, and certainly not ourselves, to say, well, if God did that, that was wrong. Cannot say that. Everything God does is consistent with his divine perfections. Because there are more things available to him within his place and station as God than there is to us, should not insult or assault our morality and our understanding of who God is and who we are at all. And you know that the Lord has given to us an understanding of that even in our creaturely estate. Let me explain that to you. Generally, under the fifth commandment, there are varied duties, aren't there? How many of you have ever been to the supermarket and you've watched a child commanding its parents? And you say, there's something wrong with that. That's contrary to the fifth commandment. It's the parents' job to command the children. Do you see how the duties are not equal? If you're driving down the street and Pastor Riddell's behind you in his big old black truck, and I see you speeding, and I start flashing my lights and pull up alongside you and start pulling you over, well, I think that Officer Alley and Officer Alley are going to be a little bit upset with Pastor Riddell. Rightly so. Not my place. Not my station. It is right for them to do that. Listen to the larger catechism in that wonderful question number 99, sections 7 and 8 of that question. You remember, that's one of the two questions in the larger catechism where there are subdivisions in the answer. 7 and 8, notice. That in what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound, according to our places, to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others, according to the duty of their places. Did you hear that? That what is commanded to ourselves, right? Is it commanded? Yeah. What is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound, according to our places, to see that it is either performed or not performed by others according to their places. There are different duties pertaining to different people. The law has a different application even to us as creatures, doesn't it? Listen to number 8. In that what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. It may be lawful for us, but it may be unlawful for them. And so we should not draw them into partaking with us into something that is forbidden to them. This all under the fifth commandment and the duties of places and station and how some things are commanded to some folks that would be sin for others to do. So the Lord has left us even a witness within our creaturely estate. What it means for Him to be the lawgiver and us to be the law receivers. For Him to be the legislator and us to be those who are legislated upon by His law. That is an important distinction to make. And yet, in the condescension of Christ, made or born of woman, made under the law. That Christ, when He came to be mediator, placed Himself as one of the creatures under the law. Now we're going to talk about the why of all of that in the weeks that ensue. For today then, as we come to our close here, let us understand the greatness, the magnitude of the condescension of Christ in coming as He did under the law. And what a different estate that would have been for one who was, as long as those elect angels had existed, served by them as they flitted about His throne, extolling His holiness, and so on. My dear brothers and sisters, I put it to you that it is nigh impossible for us to fathom that kind of condescension. And yet, the Bible teaches it. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come under the law. And again, we'll look at the whys of that. Why He is born of a woman and why He's made under the law. Just for today then, let us understand the great condescension of Christ. And let's give me 2 minutes to make a use. And then we'll close. So turn with me then to Philippians chapter 2. Whenever we talk about the condescension of Christ, the Apostle Paul looms large in our thinking as we endeavor to make use of that doctrine. Verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What is the application that the Apostle Paul makes of the condescension of Christ? That our minds ought to be not condescending in the patronizing sense of the word, but forward to place ourselves for servanthood's sake at each other's disposal, in service, in love, in compassion, in unity. That's the use we make today. So what do we take from the condescension of Christ? As unfathomable as it is, we take that we too are to submit ourselves one to another in love. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.